If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. In 1996, a man by the name of Dr. Kirby Godsey, who was then the president of Mercer University, which was the largest Southern Baptist school in the state of Georgia, ignited a firestorm when he wrote and published a book that was titled, When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest. Eventually, the fallout from that book caused the Georgia Baptist Convention to withdraw fellowship from Mercer. The controversy was well deserved. In that book, Dr. Godsey denied that Jesus is God. He said that Jesus is not to be worshipped. He rejected the authority of the Bible. He asserted that the crucifixion is not the saving act of God. He rejected the claim that Jesus is the only Savior. And he denied that faith in Christ is needed for salvation. And one wonders why he was in a Baptist college. But is he right? Are those valid criticisms of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ God? In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 of John's Gospel, the apostle gives us his own interpretation of the book. Now, when a writer interprets his own work, we do well to pay attention to it if we hope to understand anything about it. So in these verses, John gives us his reasons for writing the book, and incidentally also reveals the method of his writing. So why did John write his gospel? What was his purpose? What did he hope to accomplish? He tells us in verse 30 and 31, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John tells us in a roundabout way how he did his work and gives us the underlying principle for writing it. He said, from many signs, he made a selection. There are three words that will help us to understand the value of these verses and the purpose for John's writing his gospel. The main part of John's gospel goes from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 20, verse 29. Then you have these two verses, the purpose for writing the book. And then the rest of the book is an epilogue or a postscript. Now, please don't think that I'm implying that the rest of the book is somehow not important or not inspired. All I'm talking about is the literary structure of the book, how it is arranged in a literary fashion. I'm not suggesting that the epilogue, the postscript is of any less value. It certainly is not. But there are three words that tell us why John wrote the book. One of the words is found in the verse itself, the word signs. And then you get the other words from looking at the rest of the verse. John said, from many signs, he made a selection. So selection reveals the method of John, the contrast. Many signs, but these are written so that you may, what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. The signs were selected to do something. What were they to do? Produce conviction that you may believe. And that would produce a spiritual result. by believing you may have life in His name. The word signs is an arresting term, and it's vital to understand what He means when He talks about signs. And if you're going to understand it, go back to the first time that the word is used in the Gospel of John, all the way back to John chapter 2. There we find the story of the first miracle that Jesus performed. It was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And in John chapter 2, verse 11, John tells us the significance of the signs. Remember, Jesus there turned water into wine. And John said, this is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. The word signs indicates a miracle viewed as proof of divine authority and majesty. Did you get that? The word signs indicates a miracle which is viewed as proof of divine authority. Jesus did this sign and manifested His glory, proved He was God come in human flesh. For only God could do the miracle that He did. Often, a sign is a work of power in the physical realm which illustrates a principle that is operative in the spiritual realm. That which takes place in the sphere of creation points away to something that takes place in the sphere of redemption. So the multiplication of the loaves of bread in John chapter 6 rivets our attention to the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. A sign that was done in the physical realm, multiplying the loaves of bread, that points to something spiritual. Jesus is the bread of life. John chapter 9, there is another sign. He opens the eyes of a man who was born blind and tells us that He is the light of the world, light in the realm of the spiritual. The raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 and 12 is immediately connected with Jesus as being the giver of life. Only God can be the giver of life. God is life. Only in God is there causal power. Only in God. So one who can give life as Jesus does must be God. He is the giver of life physically, the giver of life spiritually. Now, in any particular passage that you find, whether or not the sign has that connection has to be determined by the context. But listen carefully. One thing is certain. The sign points away from itself to the one who performed it. That's always the case. And you see that in the miracle in John chapter 2. Let me ask you something. What do you remember about a wedding? So let me ask you about this wedding. You've read the account many times. What do you know about this wedding? Who was the bride? Who was the bridegroom? What relation did Mary have to the couple? Was she perhaps an aunt? What was her relation to the couple? We don't know anything about this wedding. Everything about it points to the one who performs the sign. Our attention is riveted on the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign always points away to the one who has the power over nature, the one who is the giver of good gifts. If you carefully examine all of the sign miracles in the Gospel of John, some say there's 7, some say there's 8, but that is true of all of them. John chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. Here the attention is on Christ as the one who has divine omnipotence, who has the power over distance. He can speak a word and someone is healed who is miles away. After the first sign in John 2, we're told the disciples believe. After this sign, not only the official of the royal court believed, but so did his entire household. They all believed. The man at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda, in John chapter 5, Jesus heals that man and claims authority over the Sabbath. Another proof that he is God. And he demonstrates power over disease and disability. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitude, reveals himself to be the bread of life and the divine provision for life, that which is necessary for life. John chapter 6, again, Jesus walks on the water. He has power over gravity. I don't know of anyone else that does. He masters the sea. John chapter 9, he heals the man born blind. He is the light of the world. He is doing physically for this man what he constantly does spiritually for those who believe in him. He opens their blind eyes so that they may see. Because you will remember that one of the effects of lostness is being blind, can't see spiritually. John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He is seen as the resurrection and the life. And even though believers may die physically, they will not die spiritually because they are joined to him. That's what he meant when he said, "He that lives and believes on me shall never die." Even if they die physically, they will not die spiritually. Your spirit may be separated from your body one day. As a matter of fact, it will be, if the Lord doesn't come first. But your spirit will never be separated from God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will never die spiritually. You will never be separated from God. Physical death will simply be a door that you walk through to the other side. So, all of these things indicate that Jesus is God. These signs point away from the actual event to the one who is doing them. So, notice in this statement there is a limitation, because John says many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. The things that were done and said, for the most part, done and said in the presence of a crowd. Jesus is referring, or John is referring to the fact that those who saw understood. It is possible for Jesus to perform a miracle and for the crowd to see it and not understand it. But John was emphasizing the fact that there's a lot of other witnesses besides himself who saw what Jesus did and as a result believed that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember now that John is an old man, and he's going back in his memory, and the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind all of the many, many things that Jesus did, that he saw while he walked with Christ on the earth. All of those wonderful days. From all of the things that Jesus did in the 3.5 years that John was with him, John made a selection. He selected the miracle at Cana. He selected the raising of the nobleman, or the healing of the nobleman's son. He selected the healing of the man at Bethesda. He selected the healing of the man born blind. He selected the multiplication of the bread to feed the multitude. He selected raising Lazarus from the dead. All of these things were done. Why? Out of all of the signs that Jesus performed, why did John select these? These are written that you may believe. There are two uses of the same verb for believe here in this passage. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In the double use of this verb, pisteo, we have revealed the two sides of faith that brings men to life. The first is quite patently, obviously, intellectual conviction, that you may believe. That is, that you may be convinced. Of what? What did John want to convince us of? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Saving faith always involves three elements. The first is there must be intellectual content or knowledge. It is impossible to believe what you do not know. Many, many years ago, a man who I'm sure was a devout Christian, Francis of Assisi, made a statement that has become quite commonplace in our world today. Francis said, "At all times, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words." Well, that sounds very good, does it not? But let me tell you something. If you're going to preach the gospel, you have to use words. You have to use words. How are people, if I offer a cup of cold water as a believer, if I don't give it in Jesus' name, how is anyone going to know why I'm giving them the water? If you don't use words, you can't preach the gospel. Sure, people can see your good works, and that may give you, should give you, opportunity to tell them the gospel, but good works by themselves, people may just look and say, "Oh, well, look, they're just altruistic. They're philanthropic. Yeah, that's a wonderful thing. They just believe in helping people." By all means, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. But use words. Tell them Jesus Christ died for your sins. The reason I'm doing these works is because I am a believer. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and He was buried and rose again the third day. There must be intellectual conviction. You cannot believe what you do not know. That's why I believe it is imperative that a preacher of the gospel preach the full counsel of God. If you're going to preach John, start at 1:1 and go to the end of the book so that people can know what is there. Secondly, there must be assent to the knowledge. You must agree with what has been grasped by the intellect. Agreement. And thirdly, is what John calls for here. There must be trust or commitment. Intellectual conviction is not saving faith, but apart from it, there can be no saving faith. You have to have the intellectual conviction. You have to know something. You must agree to that something, and then you must trust in that something and commit your life to it. Begin with the intellectual. What does John say is to be believed here? In order that we may believe something about Jesus. What? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The first purpose of John writing was to prove that Jesus is the Christ. That was the question in all the years of our Lord's public ministry. When he was walking among the people, and he exercised that ministry, they were constantly asking the question, "Is he the Christ?" And there came a day when they asked our Lord specifically. They said, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." It was the question that divided men. Some said yes, others said no. Now, John says, "I've gathered up all these signs to prove he is the Christ." Definitely. Beyond any shadow of doubt. And what else? What else did John want to prove? First, that he was the Christ. Secondly, the Son of God. The first title refers to his office. The designation Son of God refers to his person. that he was a man, the man of Nazareth. He remembers that when he looked at Jesus, he looked into human eyes. When he touched him, it was a human body. He put his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. He felt his heart beating, a human heart. So he gathered up all of these signs to prove that deepest fact that Jesus is, and watch it, the Son of God. Not a Son of God. For several times in the Bible, there are those who are mentioned who are said to be sons of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Again, you have to interpret that phrase by the writer's first use of it in the earlier part of the book. In chapter 1, verse 18, John defines what that means. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That's the first reference to Jesus. Now, get this. He's the only God, but he's at the Father's side, which means that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. Not three gods, but one God, but subsisting in three persons. Some translations render that phrase, "the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father." The Greek literally says, "the only begotten God." The only begotten God who is at the Father's side. I think the English Standard Version has it best. The only God who is at the Father's side. We don't use the word begotten much anymore, so it's kind of confusing. The issue here is sonship, and it is sonship of a peculiar nature. And every subsequent reference to Jesus as the Son of God must be interpreted in the light of this verse here. He is repeatedly referred to as the Son, or Son of God. In fact, 24 times in the Gospel of John. And you always have to interpret that word Son, or Son of God, the Son of God, by that phrase, "the only God who is at the Father's side." That's what John means here at the end. "That you may know that he is the Christ, the only God who is at the Father's side." Now, if the great question of the hour was who was the Christ, the more profound question is, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? Remember, he asked the Jews, "Who is the Messiah?" And they told him, "The Son of David." And so he quoted for them from Psalm 110. He said, "If he is David's son, then why did David say, 'The Lord said to my Lord'?" In other words, Jehovah said to my Lord, "Sit here at my feet." So how did David call him Lord if David is his son? And of course, they didn't know. So John says, "I've gathered up all of these signs to tell you about that." The reason David called him Lord is because Jesus is the pre-existent God, the only God at the Father's side. That's who Jesus is. That's who Messiah is. To make it very, very plain, when the Bible says the Son of God, it means in a much plainer sense, God the Son. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God subsisting in three persons. Here is something that I think that is extremely difficult. Well, let me rephrase that. I started to say, here's something that's very difficult for us, but I don't know if it's difficult for you or not. So I'll say it's very difficult for me. And that is to understand that the title Son, in reference to Jesus, has absolutely nothing to do with paternity. Nothing. But whenever we see the word Son, if you are like me, if you have sons or a son, then you think of paternity. But it has nothing to do with paternity. It has to do with essence. When the Bible says that Jesus is the Son, it means he is the very essence of God. He is God the Son. He is the only God who is at the Father's side. He is God the Son. And John says that's the purpose intellectually of this book. I have gathered these signs to show you that Jesus is the Christ, God the Son. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the only God who is at the Father's side. You could say this in another way. John is in effect saying to his good buddy Simon Peter, Peter, you were right. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus, or Simon answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the only God who is at the Father's side. You are the Christ, God the Son. And so John, after all these years, is saying, Peter, you got it right. You were exactly right. That's who Jesus is. He is the Christ. That's his office, Messiah. He is the only God at the Father's side. He is God come in human flesh. And he said, these are written that you may believe that. That Simon Peter was right. That Jesus Christ is God the Son. If this title only refers to paternity, as apparently Dr. Godsey and many other critics contend, then why did Jesus commend Peter for his revelation? Why did Jesus say, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven? I mean, if he was only referring to paternity, you're a son of God, wouldn't Jesus just have said, really? No, he probably looked at him and said, seriously? But anyway, he would not have commended him, in other words. Why would the Jews have accused him of blasphemy if he was only saying he was a son of God in the sense of paternity? Why was it blasphemous to say that? There was no blasphemy there. But if he is the only God who's at the Father's side, well, that's another story. So what do we say to those like Dr. Godsey, many others today, concerning the state of the deity of Jesus Christ? Well, let me state it plainly and emphatically. Orthodox Christianity claims that Jesus of Nazareth was God in human flesh. This doctrine is absolutely essential to true Christianity. Do you hear that? This doctrine is absolutely essential to Christianity. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh, it doesn't matter how many degrees in theology that you have, it doesn't matter how many colleges or seminaries you may have taught at, or been the president of, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, you are lost. Is that plain enough? Does that make sense to you? Nod your little heads. Thank you. There you go. You see, this is the thing that makes Christianity unique among all other world religions. If it is not true, then it's just like other religions. No other religion claims that their Savior is God come in human flesh. And one that was less than God could not provide the atonement or the redemption that mankind so desperately needs. Usually, what men like Dr. Godsey say is that Jesus never claimed to be God because they want to keep the parts of the New Testament they like. You know, there's some parts of it they kind of like. So they want to hold on to that. So they will say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. That was added later by the apostles. They put that in there because they were so fond of him and they loved him so much. And it's understandable. They just got carried away because he died. Seriously? When I read that, and you can read a lot of it, but when I read a man who says that, I always want to call him up. Well, that wouldn't be a good idea. But I would like to ask him, have you ever read the New Testament? I mean, really? Have you ever really read the Gospel of John, for instance? One example. I could give literally dozens of examples just from the Gospel of John. What about the passage I read this morning from the call to worship? You recognize it, I'm sure, from John chapter 8. Jesus is having a discussion with the Jews. And he tells them, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And they said, well, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was Jehovah. Before Abraham was, I am. In the Greek, that is ego ami. In the Hebrew, it is Jehovah or Yahweh. It is what God told Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, I go down there to Pharaoh and said, let all these people go. He's going to say, well, who sent you? What do I tell him? And God said, I am that I am. That is the name. That is in your Old Testament when the word Lord is in small caps, all caps, it is I am. The tetragrammaton of the Hebrews. God. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why would they do that if he was not claiming divinity? He just said before Abraham was, I am. If he did not mean, I am God, why in the world would they want to stone him? Been no reason for that. They knew exactly what he was claiming, whether Dr. Godsey and others like him or not did. On numerous occasions, Jesus claimed to be equal with God. He forgave sins. They brought the man, you remember, in Mark chapter 2. Son, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God? No one, and he proved it. He said, well, I'll tell you what, just to prove that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. The one proved the other. The man gets up and walks, proof that Jesus had forgiven his sins. He claimed the power to raise the dead. Who can raise the dead but God? He said, anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. He claimed to be Messiah God, Mark 14. The Jews reacted with horror. They accused him of blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus accepted worship. The example of Thomas, just the verse before, is one prime example. The men who were in the boat when he stilled the storm, they worshiped him. Many other instances where Jesus accepted worship. What kind of man accepts worship if he's not worthy of it? If I let people worship me as a man, what kind of man am I? Not much. First of all, some kind of fruitcake, you know. But Jesus allowed men to worship him. The first century Jews who became the apostles believed that he was God. The New Testament, the overwhelming testimony of the apostles, the historical evidence of the early church, hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus Christ, the sinless life of Christ. None could accuse him of sin. How long would it take if I stood up here and said I'm without sin? How long would it take for you to rat me out? Listen, it wouldn't take but about a half a second because this little girl sitting right here, yeah. But none could accuse Jesus of sin. 20 centuries of the Christian church have affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ. Dr. Godsey and others like him tell us that Jesus is not God, but he reveals what God is like. Think about that for a moment. Jesus made all of these claims to divinity. Jesus made all of these claims to have the power to raise the dead, forgive sins. He and the Father are one. He said all of those things. If they are not true, what does that tell you about God? At least about Jesus. It tells you he's a liar and a lunatic. If what Jesus said is not true, but Jesus reveals what God is like, it tells us that God is a liar. That's beyond the realm of absurdity. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation.